5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in His love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the reading of God's holy word. All right, well, just to bring you guys back to speed, we just ended Ephesians 4 and we're starting Ephesians 5. And just a little note, chapters and verses were not there when the apostles originally wrote these letters. When Paul was originally writing his letter to the church of Ephesus, he wasn't sticking 5s and 4s and verse 3 and verse 2 in there. The letter was just like any letter that you and I would write. The chapters and verses were added later down the line in the Middle Ages, and it was added by theologians for the purpose of making it easier to refer to the Bible, which is specific passages in the Bible. And sometimes those chapters and verses have artificial divisions. And this would happen to be one of those. It's an artificial division that chapter 5 would start at this point, because verse 1 and 2 of 5 is a summary or continuation and ending of the entire thought that started in chapter 4, verse 17. It's what I've been preaching on for the past several weeks. And that thought was originally stated in verse 17, and I repeat it again, that Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And the call of the passage, the thought, the main theme of the passage is that Christians are called out to live differently than the way we did before we were saved. We're not to live like the pagans. We're not to live like unbelievers. They're darkened in their mind. They're hardened in their hearts. We've been enlightened. We've been illuminated. We've been saved. We've been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. And our lifestyle is to reflect that change that's taken place in our heart. And we should no longer be living like unbelievers do. And we saw that, how it unfolded with quitting lying and stealing and all kinds of vices that are brought out in this anger and all kinds of corrupting talk. Verse 29, that we may speak only that which is good. And we kind of wrapped it up last week with the thought, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That behind all this motivation to live differently, behind it all, is that we would not grieve God's Spirit who He put in us. And we learned last week through that passage of Scripture how when we grieve God's Spirit, there are consequences to it. And it's a serious thing, and it's something that we don't want to mess with and don't want to see how far we could go without getting in trouble. The Bible's very clear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we grieve God when we disobey His word. We grieve God when we continue to live in the garbage that God delivered us from. And so the question comes today, as we continue in this passage, that not only are we to stop living like the Gentiles, like the unbelievers, like the pagans, but we are to put on the new man. And that's reflected in speaking truth with our neighbor, working hard and giving to people, with speaking words of edification. And it's summarized in one statement. Be imitators of God. Let me put it in contrast. Don't imitate the world. Imitate God. Is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. Now think about that. Nowhere else in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is it written, be imitators of God. This is the one verse in the entire volume of Scripture. It is a profound statement. Now we see passages where Paul is writing and he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We see passages where, as Christians, we are encouraged, like in 1 Corinthians 16, to recognize those who have a good testimony, who live a godly walk, and to follow their example. In Hebrews chapter 13, it's written that we should look to the elders of our church and follow their example as they follow Christ. And so there is this theme about imitating or following the example of others, but nowhere in the scripture does it say that we must imitate God. And why is it so profound? Because it raises the standard so high. William Barclay put it, Paul has set before Christian people the highest standard of all the world, end quote. So what does it mean to imitate God? Can we imitate God? How do we imitate God? These are questions that we must ask ourselves in looking at this passage. Well, the first thing we have to realize is realistically, and this is my first point, what does it mean to imitate God? Well, we have to examine that first question. What does it mean to imitate God? So the first point is, we must imitate the incommunicable attributes of God. Well, let me define that. When we talk about the character of God, we classify the character of God in two categories. There are the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. And that's a fancy word that theologians devise, and I'll explain to you very simply. When we say that God has an incommunicable attribute, it means that it's something that is not communicated to us or not communed to us, that we cannot grasp, or that we cannot partake of, or we cannot imitate. It is strictly related to and restricted to the divine nature. But what are some of those incommunicable attributes? Well, we think of things like omniscience, God's omniscience, which means that God knows all things, right? We know Scripture teaches us that God knows every thought of our hearts. He knows every aspect of creation. He knows every molecule in the universe. He knows something before it even happens. God knows everything. And that's something we obviously cannot imitate, because we don't know everything. In fact, our knowledge is very limited as finite creatures. God is omnipotent, the Bible tells us. That omnipotence means that God's all-powerful, that God can do anything He wants, with the exception of sin. God cannot sin, and God cannot lie. But God is all-powerful. There is nothing that could restrict God or restrain Him from doing what He wills and desires. God is all-powerful. We also know that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at all times. God is here today in this room, and He is in every church around the world that is celebrating the Lord's Day and worshiping Him. How can He do that? Because He's God. And that's something we cannot imitate. God is eternal. God has no origin and no end. He's not created. He doesn't die. God is God. He's always been there. He always will be. That's why the angels declare in the book of Revelation, praise to Him who was, who is, and is to come. There is eternality in the Godhead. When He reveals Himself to Moses, He says, tell the people that it is I am who sent you. The very name of God, Jehovah, I am, declares that God is self-existent and He's eternal. And these are the attributes of God that we cannot imitate. Another one I want to raise, which is something that I think I must bring up. Last week, a doctor who performs late-term abortions, one of three clinics in the whole country who aborts babies after 21 months old, was shot and killed in his church last week. And I'm sure that the person who did it thought in their mind they were doing God a favor. Now, let me make it clear. I do not condone what Tiller did. He took the lives of many babies. We believe that life begins at conception. However, the one attribute that we cannot get from God or imitate is to punish sinners. It is not in our hands to go and blow someone's brains out because we think they're a heinous sinner. And there are people who will justify what took place there, and there is nothing justifiable about it. In fact, that man wasn't imitating God, he was imitating Satan. We do not have it within our power to punish sinners. That is an attribute that only God has. That goes back to the early church where they would burn people at the stake. The church thought it was in their duty to punish sinners. No, it's not within our duty. That is God's. Leave judgment to God, the Bible says. But then there are the communicable attributes, those which we can imitate. They're the attributes of God's love, His mercy, His grace, His wisdom, and His forgiveness. And all of these attributes are part of God's character that we are called to imitate. They're communicable in that we can do them. Now, we may not ever to be as perfect and as holy as God, but we are called to follow the character of God, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is wise, and who is forgiving. And we have to understand this within the context of what it's saying. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You see, that modifier sentence explains the whole thing there. Because the whole point of being an imitator of God is that we are first and foremost children of God. John chapter 1 verse 12 and 13 says, "To all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, within the context of Ephesians, Paul elaborates on this point when he says that God predestined us for what? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. We are God's children. And as God's children, we have a new identity, a new nature that God has given us when we become born again. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that we've been created or recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, as children, we naturally and instinctively want to imitate our parents. But what do I mean by that? The other day, Claudia and I were recognizing, it's just amazing how much my daughter's picking up. She'll be 1 year old next Saturday, God, praise God. And it's just amazing, these past couple of months especially, how much a one-year old picks up. The little things they see you do. I mean, she knows how to clap now. She watches you clap, and long enough, she imitates you. She claps with me now. You know, we blow a kiss, we go, mwah. And when we leave the house now, she goes, mwah. You know, she picks up these little things. And we would say, like, wow, like, just, it's so amazing. She hears the dog barking across the street. The dog barks quite a bit, and it's pretty crazy sometimes. But whenever she hears the dog bark, she goes, whoo, whoo, whoo. She imitates the dog. And children at this stage of life, this learning stage, learn through the process of imitation. They imitate what they see. And that process goes on for quite a long time. She's imitating me now. Can't you hear? She wants to preach, I think. But there's an old adage, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And that's because children are a reflection of their parents. Working in the school system this year, having to do some field work, I got a chance to see a lot of diversity in school. You see, I've seen really bad kids, and I've seen really good kids. And we discussed this at the school, and what we learned that really, people may have all these ideas and explanations why, well, you know, socioeconomic background and ethnicity and all this stuff. And I say rubbish, because What I've seen is two clear distinctions, and I really believe this to be true. I believe that kids who are raised in homes where their parents are well-mannered, are moral, and respectful, and have integrity, that will reflect in their children in school. But children who have parents who are disrespectful, who are ill-mannered, who don't have any morality or regard for morality, their children will reflect likewise. Children imitate what they see in the home. If you have a student in school who curses at his teacher, that's because his parents more than likely curse at each other at home. And children learn by what they see. Children learn by their environment. And that's the whole point here, is that if we are children of God, if we're the spiritual offspring of God, if we've been born again, born of the Spirit, born of God, then we too learn through the process of imitation. And the word that's used here to imitate is the word mimete in the Greek, which is where we get our English word to mimic. The word means to copy closely, to repeat another's actions, speech, or behavior. And that's precisely what the Bible calls us to do, is to mimic God. To repeat God's actions. To act the way God would act. To copy His speech. To talk the way God would talk. And to act like God would act on our behavior and our conduct. Essentially, mimicking God calls us to act like God, to be God-like. Now, this is no different from what's taught elsewhere in Scripture. In Matthew 5:48, it's put a different way. Jesus says there that we would be perfect. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or in Luke 6:36, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies and do good to those who hurt us, He says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, for He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. And God is good to those who are evil and blaspheme Him. Therefore, be like God. 1 Peter 1:14-16 puts it in another way. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And notice again that the idea of being children is involved. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So imitating God, mimicking God calls us to holiness, calls us to righteousness, calls us to mercy, calls us to wisdom, calls us that we should have a natural and instinctive response as children of God. And by the way, how can you mimic God? How is that process going to take place in our lives? Well, it only can take place when we spend time with God. You see, if you're around your parents a lot, you'll be more like your parents. I find this even in friendships. I remember when I was young, just hanging around someone all the time. Eventually, you'll find yourself picking up little mannerisms and gestures that the friend you have does. And you'll talk the way your friend talks. When you're around someone a lot, you'll find yourself becoming like that person. I find that even through marriage, where I picked up little mannerisms and gestures that my wife has, and she's done the same thing for me. So if we're going to mimic God, if we're going to be like God, we have to spend time with God. And how do we spend time with God? We spend time with God through reading the Bible. Basic, 101. Reading our Bibles, learning. How do you spend time with someone? You learn who they are. You want to learn about that person, what their character is, what they like, what they dislike. And how do you get to know God and what He likes and dislikes? By reading the Word, because the Word reveals God's mind and heart to us. It's through prayer. It's through that fellowship and communion with God when we get alone and just spend time with the Lord. And it's through worship when we gather corporately to worship God, to hear the Word preached, and to fellowship with brothers and sisters in God. And so if we want to be imitators of God, we have to spend more time with God. Amen? My second point today is to define the standard. The standard is defined here in this passage. If we look at verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And so the standard that is being set before us to imitate God is to imitate is clearly laid out that we would be forgiving. That just as God in Christ forgave you, forgive one another. But sometimes this is a tall task for some Christians. But I want you to think of this as God's love for us. You see, the ultimate example that God sets before us as believers is His love. We know John 3:16 so well. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever may believe in Him may not perish but have eternal life." It is the love of God that prompts. It's the love of God that is the catalyst. It is the love of God that precedes His forgiveness. And it is the evidence. God's forgiving us sinners of our sin is the evidence of love. And I want you to think about that. When we start to study the Scripture, we start to realize the human nature and what rebels and sinful reprobates we are in God's sight, and that the only thing we deserve is just punishment and hell and fury and wrath for being sinners. It is a marvelous love when we consider that God would forgive any of us. And this is why the Pharisees had such a hard time receiving the gospel. Because their righteousness was built up in themselves. They thought they were so good they had nothing to be forgiven of. But it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes who came to Christ and received the gospel because they recognized their dire condition, knew they needed forgiveness. And forgiveness is at the core of God's love. It's the evidence of God's love. Romans 5:8 tells us that God loved us yet while we were sinners. And God's love brought us to salvation. God's love sanctified us. God's love regenerated us and forgave us and brought us into fellowship with Himself. This is no ordinary love. The Bible calls it agape love. It is a love that is unconditional in its nature. It cannot be earned, and it is not deserved. It is a love that is purely a result of God's grace and goodness. God's love is not determined by your actions. And His love is not withdrawn because of your action. God's love is so profound and unconditional that God, when He chooses to love a human being, that love cannot be thwarted. You see, we love conditionally, right? That's how humans love. "I'll love you if or because." If you meet a certain set of conditions, well, then I'll reciprocate and I'll love you. But if you don't meet these conditions, well, then I'm not obligated to love you, and I certainly will not. And that's the way we as humans love. That is not the love of God. And we as Christians are called to imitate that love. We are called to imitate that forgiving spirit. John MacArthur puts it this way: "Just as the depth of God's love is shown by how much He has forgiven, the depth of our love is shown by how much we forgive." It's a scary thing when we can't forgive. When we can't forgive, I really believe it's a result that we have not come to learn the grace of God. We have not come to the cross. You can't possibly know the grace of God if you cannot forgive. It's impossible. The reality is we must recognize that as Christians we are called to forgive. We are called to be gracious. We are called to be merciful because God has been merciful to us. There is the parable, there's a story in the gospel where we know Jesus went to Simon the Pharisee's house. And we know about the woman who came in and washed the feet of Christ with her hair and wept And he forgave her her sin. And Simon was repulsed. How could you even talk to this filthy woman? And Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And when we know we've been forgiven of much, we love much. And we forgive others much. But when self-righteousness clouds our thinking, and we try to build a righteousness of our own and not trust in the righteousness of Christ, we find it much harder to forgive. And that brings us to the reality that the pattern of our love, the pattern that we are to follow, is given to us in Christ. And I want to make this point that if we are going to be loving people, if we're going to be forgiving people, if we're going to be like God, we have to stay close to the cross. We have to live by the cross every day. We need to start our days at the cross and end our days at the cross. Because it's at the cross where we see who we really are and how much we've been forgiven. It's at the cross where we see ourselves for who we really are. Not self-righteous, religious, pompous fools. Well, that's what we are when we think that way. And we have to realize that we're nothing. Without the grace of God, we would be nothing. Without the cross, we would be nothing. And so the standard is put again to us in another way in verse 2. And walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2, Ephesians. And walk in love as what Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So the example and the pattern is demonstrated in Christ's life. And it's bound up in this one term of Christ giving himself for us. You know, we thank God for a roof over our heads. God gave us a home. He gave us a job. He gave us clothes on our back. He gave us food. But the greatest gift that God has ever given us is himself. Amen. And that's what's being brought out here. Is that the true example, the true testimony of God's love is the giving of himself to us. It was in the upper room discourse, the night before Jesus would be crucified, when he spent time with his disciples, that he would begin to discuss and explain the new commandment for his disciples, and not just teach, but exemplify it in his actions. In John 14, 34, 35, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and also are to love one another. By this people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now this is not a new command in the sense that God doesn't command it in the Old Testament, but what Jesus is teaching is that this is the locus of the New Testament church. That our love for one another must be identical to that of the love of Christ for us. And it's that same love that lays his life down. Jesus demonstrated this first in chapter 13. We see at the beginning of the Last Supper, Jesus girds himself, gets on his hands and knees, and washes the feet of his disciples, which was reserved for the slaves and the lowest of the low in that culture and society. Peter so humiliated says, no, Lord, how could you do this? You're the master, we're the servants, we'll wash your feet. Jesus says, no, I'm doing this for a reason. And in chapter 13, verse 15, he says, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. The example is demonstrated in Christ's humility and willingness to serve and put others ahead of himself. In chapter 15 of John's Gospel, he reiterates this high standard. In verse 10 through 14, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Listen to what he says. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and that someone laid down his life for his friends. The epitome, the ultimate example of love is in the laying down of a life for someone else. And that is precisely the ministry that Jesus took. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give His life as a ransom for many." God's love was put on display for all the world to see from the time of the cross till Jesus returns. And that love is put on display through the cross and through the laying down of one's life so that many may have life through His death. That is the language that Paul is using here as the example and the pattern that we must follow. It is brought out there. And this is the type of love that is sacrificial love. It is vicarious love. God calls us to love each other with a love that's not what I could get out of the deal, but it's what I could give. When we want to love someone or show our love and our goodness towards someone, we usually have to sit there and think, well, what's in it for me? Will the person reciprocate for me? Has this person been good to me before? But our real thinking should be to lay our life down for others, even if they never do anything for us, and even the most rotten people in the face of the world. Because when Jesus died, He died for the most rotten people on the face of the earth. Jesus says, if you love those who do good to you, you know better than the tax collectors. Or even they invite to their home for dinner, those who invite them for dinner. But do good to those who do nothing good to you. Love those who are not lovable, who are not nice, who are not going to reciprocate the kindness to you. That is vicarious and sacrificial love, and it is love that is willing to take a loss for the benefit of someone else. Let me say that again. This sacrificial love is love that is willing to take a loss for someone else's benefit, and you have no gain in it. It is love that is willing to be uncomfortable so someone else could be comforted. It is love that is willing to be inconvenienced so that someone else may be inconvenienced. And I think the Apostle Paul puts it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. "I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that you love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you by His poverty might become rich." And that's what the apostle's saying here, is that the earnestness of our love for one another and the genuineness of our love of one another must be met up to that standard. This is a high calling. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul also reflects upon this laying down of Christ's life for us. And he says in verse 20, and you see, when I told you that the cross must be real in your life, is that the cross of Christ must be in reflection of you every day, but the cross must be real to you too. And you must become part of the cross yourself. Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20 sums up in one sentence precisely what the call of us is to imitate God. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." The cross is not just an object of 2,000 years ago that we look to for our salvation, but Paul recognized that he himself has been crucified with Jesus. What does he say? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." It is the model of Christ giving Himself. It is the love of God that was manifest in Christ going to the cross and giving of Himself for us that brought Paul to the realization, it's no longer about me. The life I live now, I don't live for me anymore. It's not about me, Paul. It's not about me, Bob. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him. It's the most profound thing. We're called to be imitators of God, that God wants us to love each other with a selfless and sacrificial love. So how can we model this love? Well, I'll give you 2 points, very practical. The first point is very simple. You cannot love anybody with this love unless you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's number one. Unless you've been born of God, unless the Holy Spirit has filled you, it is impossible to love like this. Because humanly speaking, it's not part of our nature. We're selfish creatures by nature. And you cannot find it, I don't care how good of a person you think you are, to truly love someone selflessly. Because even in the deep recess of your heart, you want to look good, or you want recognition for the good things you do. So self is still at the motivation of it all. You know how we truly love like Christ loves? When we genuinely care and look out for the concerns of others. And when we're sensitive to the needs and hurts of others. When we hear of people who have problems in their life, or pain, or suffering, or issues, that we don't just turn a deaf ear, or be indifferent or cold. I think today in our society, we're so fast-paced, we're running here, we're running there, I gotta go to work, I gotta take the kids to this, I gotta go to church, I gotta do this, I gotta do that, I gotta cook dinner, and we could just get so caught up in the busyness and hecticness of the schedule, that when we hear that someone's in pain, or someone's suffering, like, oh, okay, I'll say a prayer for them, then not even say a prayer for them. I think, as believers, we need to step back and take the focus off self and put it on others. We need to be sensitive to the needs of others. Sensitive to the hurt and pain of others. Now that Daisy's sick and Paul is there, she's like, oh yeah, oh well, that's too bad. No, true Christian love will say, what could we do to help? And if I have it within my ability to help, I'm going to inconvenience myself. I'm going to go out of my way to Long Island, and I'm going to minister to those needs. And for my inconvenience, I'm going to make it convenient for Paul. That's love. Going out of my way to make it. You know who the biggest example of this is in my life, who I've seen, is my mother-in-law. If she was here today, she'd be embarrassed, but. But I could say it very plainly, and my wife will agree with me. My mother-in-law is the most selfless, self-sacrificing person I know. She doesn't do nothing for herself. She's always doing for others. Whether it's coming to my house and watching Rachel so me and Claudia could work and do our thing and we don't have to pay for daycare and doing our laundry, which we don't ask her to do. Or whether it's going at her house and taking care of her sick brother who really is demanding and it's very taxing, and she does it from the goodness of her heart. Whether it was going down to Florida and putting everything on hold to take care of her sister who was dying of cancer, my mother-in-law always does for others. I never see her talking about herself. It's always, how can I help the next person? My mother-in-law, it's like the other night, we bought some pasta dish from the restaurant to eat at home, and she's always the kind of person who will give you all the food and say, no, just give me a little. She doesn't even want her portion. She feels that she's always putting others ahead of herself. My mother-in-law is a prime example of altruism and selfless, self-sacrificing love. And I tell you, I'm glad she's in my life, because she always sets an example before me and Claudia of what good Christian love is to be. My mother-in-law is never in it for what she can get out of it. My mother-in-law is always in it for what others can get out of it. That's the love we're called to imitate. Well, finally, as we come to the end of this sermon, It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We have Christ as our pattern, as our example. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. I want to pick up on that last point because that terminology that's being used there, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God, is the language that goes back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the Jews would bring a sacrifice to the temple, it is said that those sacrifices, when offered in the way prescribed through the scripture, when the priest would offer it up, that the burning of the fat and the carcass on the altar, that the smoke would ascend to heaven and be a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. The sacrifice was acceptable to God. It was pleasing to God. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross was pleasing to God. It was so pleasing to God that God raised him on the third day. It was so pleasing that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling from heaven, interceding on our behalf. And he has been exalted with the name above every name. And so at the core root of imitating God is to please God. It was Jesus who says, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. It was Jesus who was sent not to do his will, but to do what? The will of the Father. And everything Jesus did in his life was done for the sole purpose of pleasing God. And that is what the Bible describes for us as living sacrifices. Romans 12:1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We no longer bring sacrifices to the temple. Christ is the eternal sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God slain for our sins. But he has set the model, he has set the standard. He has set the pattern for us to walk, that our lives would be living sacrifices. That our lives would reflect and imitate and mimic and reveal the cross in everything we do. That we wouldn't just preach the cross, but that we live the cross. And that we would sacrifice ourselves to God so that in the end, our lives would be a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. And that God would be pleased. And it's interesting because last week we talked about how we can grieve God by our disobedience and by our sin. And in the same token, when we live in conformity to the will of God, we can please God. And I want you to think about this, because I want to end with this question today. Who do you live to please? I want you to think about that question. And I think in life there are three categories of people we could define today. There are people pleasers, there are self-pleasers, and there are God-pleasers. Which category do you fit into today? Well, there are people pleasers. Now, I don't want to confuse a people pleaser with someone who has genuine sacrificial love. You see, at the root of the people pleaser, at the root of and the core of the motivation of the people pleaser, is that the people pleaser is always seeking approval and admiration from others. The people pleaser depends on and finds their self-worth and finds their happiness on what others think of them. The people pleaser can never say no, because the people pleaser is afraid that if they say no, you may think rotten of them, and they depend on your approval. The people pleaser will never take stand, because the people pleaser wants to be popular with everybody, wants to be liked by everybody. So the people pleaser will never take a position on anything. If they're hanging out with a bunch of Muslims, they'll say, oh yeah, Muslims are a peaceful religion, even if they know it's not. If they're hanging out with people who don't believe that Jesus is Lord, they'll say, yeah, well, maybe it could be possible. Because they're afraid to be disliked. They're afraid to be disapproved of. And there are people who go through their whole lives trying to please and placate people. And I got news for you. That is not the way to go. It was Paul who said in Galatians 1:10, "Or am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man?" He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul would not preach the gospel if he wanted to please people. I would not be up here if I wanted to please people, because I preach the gospel. And the gospel is like a sword and a knife. And some of you might get angry about some of the things that come forth from this sermon. Because it strikes at the human heart. It strikes at the ego. It strikes at the sinful nature. So, if you want to be a people pleaser, certainly don't be a preacher of the gospel. Although, there are guys who are on television who are very good people pleasers, and they're making a good living out of it, preaching a false gospel. Then there are self-pleasers. These are hedonists. These are people who are so self-absorbed, so selfish, that everything is about you. What pleasure can I get out of this situation? How is this going to please me? And so the motivating core of this person's life is, what is in it for me? How am I going to be pleased? What pleasure am I going to have out of this? And if there's no pleasure in it for me, then it's no good. And so self becomes the dominating force. It's all about you. And this is so common in our culture today. There's even a shirt that says it's all about me. There's no shame in it anymore. It is. That's how people think. It's just repulsive when you think about it. 2 Timothy 3:4 tells us in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then finally, is a God pleaser, which we are called to be. It is those who seek to please God and honor Him in everything we do or say. The God pleaser is obsessed with righteousness and holiness. The God pleaser is obsessed with obeying God and obsessed with not sinning and displeasing or grieving God. Says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal, we make it our aim, what to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. The whole aim of Paul's ministry is to please God. And the whole aim of our lives, just like it was for Christ our Lord who went to the cross, is to please the Father. It is for us to live to please God. Not to please man, not to please ourselves, but to please the one who died for us and gave his life for us. But let me say this in closing. When we live to please God, we'll imitate him. If we are living to please God and imitate him and walk in the way that he walked, then people will see God for who he is. But if we live like the pagans, and we talk like the pagans, and we act like the pagans, then the pagans will look at us and say, you're no different from me, you hypocrite. And it says in the Bible that Gentiles will blaspheme God because of you. And so how do you want to portray God to the world? Do you want to portray the God that we know, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of justice, the God of holiness and righteousness? Or do you want to reflect the God of hypocrisy and lies? Because that's what the world thinks of us when we don't act as Christians. Let's pray.